If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Zephaniah chapter 2. We're going to cover three verses this morning. Just as a way of reminder, last week we talked about really the danger of complacency, that complacency will eventually lead to idolatry, that complacency will take you down a road. When you come to a place with God to where you are okay with where you are at the moment, that eventually that will lead to you abandoning Him completely and you will enter into idolatry. And we saw that God's wrath is kindled and expressed in the anger of the Lord in the day of the Lord that will come against collectively, first the Israel themselves and then secondly to the entire world. So that when you look at that, you can kind of see that complacency only dies when we believe the gospel. The only ability to put idolatry to death in your life is to believe the gospel. The only ability for you to return from a life that where you're okay where you are, you're fine, you're not struggling anymore, you're not growing. The only way for complacency to die is to believe the gospel. It's to return back to Jesus. And that's what we talked about last week. That the gospel produces the zeal of the Lord in us. And the Spirit works in our life to bring us that zeal into our everyday life. And when you become complacent, when you become stagnant with God and lukewarm toward Him, when you become fine with where you are and blind, it will lead, by the leadership of the devil, the flesh, and the world, to attempt to convince you to be satisfied in far less than who God is. Be content with where you are, to forget to fight and struggle in growing, to be fine with what you have. Complacency will lead to idolatry because it's in our inactivity with God. It's in the moment where you become completely fine with where you are that you will eventually see life differently. It happens when you become fine with where your complacency is that you will actually begin to look elsewhere because you go, God is not really doing anything. And you'll say in your heart, the Lord will not do good, nor the Lord will do evil. Just like He says in Zephaniah chapter 1. And eventually that will lead you away from God completely. And we saw last week the only help for your complacency is the gospel. The only way for you to have zeal in your life is the gospel. And I want to ask one question today, honestly, just one question. What are you going to do with your complacency? If you begin to recognize that you have complacency in your life, then the last thing you can do is stay there. What are you going to do with your complacency? Look at Zephaniah chapter 2, 1 through 3. It says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes place, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So there's four times he says before. And then he says, seek the Lord, all you who are humble in the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. I'm going to stop there. When you begin to notice last week how heavy, hopefully, you felt, and you saw that it's our sin that kindles against us God's anger. And the only thing that we got out of that last week, the hope for the Christian, was that it was Christ that bore the anger, not us. But if you're not a Christian, then Christ, you have no advocate, and Christ will not bear the wrath. You will experience the wrath. This is the response. There's really two things that you get out of this today. This is the response to chapter 1. This is the moment where you begin to consider something. The first part of this verse is going to help you stop and reflect and consider. The second part of this text is going to show you how to respond. And that's honestly it. So he says in 2 verse 1, when he says, gather together, yes, gather, it's repeated and it's showing you the necessity and the importance of what he's counseling you to do. The Lord is counseling through Zephaniah to the entire nation, asking them to gather as a community and consider the disaster, the coming disaster for their sin. He's saying, come together, reason together, recognize your sin of complacency, consider the price, consider where it leads you, the idolatry. Remember that This is specifically written to a people who are living under the reign of Josiah, and they've just found the law. Remember, this is the moment when you begin to understand that the complacency of the people, that they had been fine with where they are, that they've been living in a comfortable disposition toward God Himself. They've actually abandoned God and they've entered into false worship and idolatry. And we saw last week how that's the same for us. When you process what it means to have the similar circumstance just reflected in a different way, America, the church has become complacent. Arguably, a lot of people, maybe even in Missio Dei, have become complacent. And over time, when you become comfortable about not loving God and not being with God, then you begin to, because you're built toward worship, you begin to seek those things and other things. And those things get expressed in idolatry. And then work loses its power in the gospel, and you begin to work for your money, and you begin to work for your identity, and you begin to do those things. And then your marriage loses its identity in Christ, and your parenting loses its identity in Christ. Everything goes eventually if you become complacent. If you begin to say in your heart, God will not do good, nor will He do evil. But He's saying, gather together. The response of chapter 1 is found in this. Gather together. Come together. If you recognize that chapter 1 of Zephaniah is that crazy, is that dangerous, and is that dark, then the response for you is either to completely ignore God or it's to gather together. You see, there's one or the other, and He's speaking to the people that will gather together. The beauty of this moment is, if you responded at all last week, there's hope. The response of Zephaniah chapter 1 is found in chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, O shameless nation. And He counsels with them to consider what He's already said. Listen to what He's already said in the response of chapter 1. He said, I will stretch out my hand against Judea and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God has already said He's going to destroy Judea along with the entire world. And now He's saying to reflect on what He said. And this is the reason why He said that. He said, I'm going to cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. Remember, Baal worship was a false idol that caused you to sacrifice your children for your own personal gain and fortune. It literally caused you to sacrifice your children in the midst of a fire. So when you process that, that's what God is angry about. The sexual deviance of a people mixed with sacrifice of children for their personal prosperity and gain. He says, in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with all the priests, his priests who were set apart to make God known among the nations, had traded places and become idolatrous. They've entered into idolatry in the way of making idols known rather than God. He says that He's going to cut them off from the earth. Those who bow down on the roofs of the heavens, the host of heavens. Those that are seeking creation for answers. Those that are looking for the hope of eternity found in creation in the temporal. And then He's saying, those who have bowed down and sweared by the Lord and then swear also to Milcom. So you have this divided allegiance to who is God in your life. This is what kindles the anger of the Lord, that you're not really in it. You're not really with Him. You're not really about Him. You're not really worshiping Him. He's a safeguard in your life. I will worship Jesus as long as I get all my money. I will worship Jesus as long as I can sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. As long as He doesn't actually have lordship over my life. Because Milcom allows me to do that. The God Milcom promises me prosperity. He allows me to sleep with whoever I want in the name of worship. But not so with Yahweh. Not so with Jesus. And this is what creates an anger for the Lord. And then He says, those who turn their back from following the Lord, those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. You're living a self-focused life. Those who array themselves in foreign attire. Those who are finding their identity in the world. And on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. These are people who bring into the community idolatry in hopes that they would sacrifice to a false god and lead others away. And then he says, at that time I'm going to search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish all the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor the Lord will do ill. Those who build houses, they will not inhabit them. Those who plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine from them. They're living in the midst of vanity. The purpose of their existence has gone away. And then he says in verse 17, here's the reason why. For they have sinned against the Lord. And hopefully last week you recognized it just wasn't their problem. It's also our problem. It's not they that have become complacent. It's also we that have come to complacent. It's not them that simply are living for themselves. We have become part of living for ourselves. It's not that they have had this twisted kind of religion, but it's that we have a twisted religion. We make God compete with the things that we really love. I worship Jesus as long as I can do blank. If that's you, then you are an idolater. As long as Jesus will allow me to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with, or have as much money, or have my dream job, or have this house, or live in this area, or have this car, or do whatever, God, I will obey you as long as you do this. You're an idolater. They put their hope toward temporal existence. The prophet, Matthew Henry, said the prophet meant in that terrible description of the approaching judgment not to drive the people to despair, but to drive them to God. It was not meant to drive them or frighten them out of their wits. It was meant to frighten them out of their sins. See, and if you left last week and you're going, oh, I'm complacent, I got to change this week, and it didn't drive you to Christ, who's the only one that ends complacency. You can't stop being complacent because you're happy with the way that it is. You only can leave complacency when you see Christ for who He is. And Isaiah 42:20 says, the council, if this is you, is to assemble yourselves, come and draw near together, you survivors of the nation. They have no knowledge, you carry along wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. This is the outcome of idolatry. It's finally recognizing the silliness of it. So he says, O shameless nation, his counsel with God is to gather together, consider what we've done, consider what he said, to hold up for a minute, to stop and to look at what Christ has said to us. And he says, O shameless nation. This word means a nation void of desire. It's a people collectively who just don't care about God. Void of desire. Not affected with the desire of the Lord. They're rebellious. And then he says four things, and I want you to see this because this is really beautiful. God often, in the midst of His mercy, will warn you before disaster ever comes. And most of us sit back and we look at God from the other end and we don't recognize the warnings. See, we get unbelievably upset with God that He would pour out His wrath on anybody, that He would judge anybody, that God would do these things. And we've already expressed that we see and know that God knows everything. And if you can imagine what God sees, and you can imagine from His perspective that He sees everything gone wrong, then it becomes more understanding why God would even pour out any wrath at all. But from that perspective, I also want you to see that God is just not pulling the trigger so quickly. God does this over and over in Scriptures. If you remember just last week, what preceded Zephaniah was no less than at least five prophets. One being Jonah, that on Israel's greatest enemy at the time, God showed mercy. And He was willing to do the same with His entire people through Zephaniah. Here's what He says. I want you to see this. Before the day of the Lord ever came, you have Zephaniah chapter 1. After Zephaniah chapter 1, you should have had the day of the Lord, right? But you don't. You have a warning. And look what He says. The counsel of the Lord is to gather together, consider what we've done. And now He's looking at, look at the patience of God in four different ways. He says, number one, before the decree takes place. A decree is an official order. It's a legal document under the authority of somebody who actually has authority. God has promised to destroy the entire earth for the sins of Israel along with all the other people. If you remember, Israel was supposed to be the place where we saw who God was. Israel was the selected people on the earth that we could come and know who God was. They were supposed to make Him known to the nations, not be affected by false gods bringing them into the nation. And instead, what we see here is a completely opposite end. So Zephaniah is now revealing God's mercy, asking them, pleading with them to turn back from God, because it has been decreed by God under His authority over the entire earth that He would come and bring disaster. But Zephaniah's counsel is before the decree takes place, before the decree goes into effect. See, even though they were complacent, even though they had abandoned God, even though that they had become idolatrous, God was still patient. Can you imagine watching the patience of God and a complacent people? We think we know what complacency is, but you really don't. You really don't know what it's like in your own heart to posture yourself in a comfortable disposition to live life without God. We don't really know what it's like to understand the depths of how we were created in the midst of worship. And if you don't worship God, you will eventually worship either yourself or Satan himself or some other false god. You're prone to that. You're too bored. You don't sit lonely for a long time. You eventually do something. And what we see it expressed in Scripture is through idolatry. And God's grace is seen in that before He brings His wrath, He says, before the decree takes place. That's number one. Look at number two. Before the day passes away like chaff. You know what chaff is? Chaff is what's left behind after the harvest. It's the husk. It's the grains. It's rootless. The wind pushes it and blows it wherever it wants to go. God said His judgment, though, is going to come quickly. And He says, before the day passes away like chaff, before He so easily picks up the refuse of the harvest and kind of pushes it along with wind. That's how quick the judgment of God is going to be. That's how vicious the judgment of God is going to be. And He's counseling them, before that day comes, repent. It's a picture of the harvest. It's the picture of what's coming. Listen to what Hosea 13:3 said. It said, therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, like the dew of that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, and like the smoke of the wind. Picture of God's judgment. Jeremiah will say, he hasn't said yet, but he will say, but the multitude of the foreign foes shall be like a small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff, an instant and suddenly. He will also say, I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is with ease. This is no work. This is rootless, like trash, refuse, being pushed by the wind. And God describes His coming judgment like that. The third thing He says about coming together and considering what He said in chapter 1 is this: before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Do you see the progressive nature of God's patience? God is patiently dealing with His people that have become complacent and landed in idolatry. He says, first, as I've told you it's going to happen, so before it goes into effect, run. He says, second, before the day passes like chaff, run. Third, now He's saying, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before the anger of the Lord is kindled by our sin, God is willing to, in some sense, not allow His anger to be kindled against us, even though it doesn't make sense for it not to be. God's anger makes sense when you really realize your own sin. Doesn't it? If it doesn't, then I don't know who God is anymore. But when you process that it's your sin that has kindled the anger of the Lord, and yet it's God's mercy displayed through the Scriptures, through His Word, saying, before there comes upon you the anger of the Lord. God's anger is terrifying. If you're not afraid of God, you don't have any clear picture of who He is. The one who at a moment's notice could relieve you of the breath that you think that you take by your own. The one who we see, who is powerful and controls the nations, the one who controls the wind, the one who last night relieved our scenery from trees. His anger is terrifying. And I wouldn't tell you last night was any portion of his anger. I just went, last night he controlled the wind. Can you imagine if it was directed toward your sin? See, it's burning. It's kindled by our sin. It's burning by your complacency. It's burning because he knows that what you say in your heart, it doesn't matter if you confess Jesus with your lips, but your life doesn't actually attain that theology. He knows why you're here this morning. God knows everything about you that you want to remain hidden with men. He knows that you say in your heart, the Lord will not do good, nor the Lord will do evil or ill. He knows why you said that. He knows the things that you think you know about yourself that you don't even have a clue about. And when you process that this is what it means before the day comes, the burning anger of the Lord, before that day comes, take refuge in God. Run. See, he sees your distance. He sees our complacency. He sees your prayerlessness and your self-dependence. He sees your lack of zeal for himself. He sees your love for the world. He sees your disdain for his word. He sees your quiet time. He sees your self-dependency. He sees your work. And whether it's really motivated by God or whether it's really about you. He sees your love for money. He sees your love for self. He sees no love for himself in you sometimes. He sees your desire to have approval of men. He sees your guilt, your shame, your fear that you allow to exist in your life, even in the midst of the gospel. See, he sees you pursuing a good, comfortable, temporal life that he's a part only on Sundays. He sees what we really love. He explores our heart before your pen ever writes the check to whatever you're going to do. He sees your complacency. He sees your idolatry. He sees your idolatry even in the name of the church. When you said, I'm doing this for God. You're really not. And what you have to get out of that, you could feel the weight of fear, shame, and guilt in that if you want to, or you can see that God sees all that in you. And he still loves you. So you can consider your prayerlessness and let it guilt you and weigh you down. Or you can look at it from a different perspective. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. That God knows all that about you. That's why his wrath is kindled. And yet he was still willing to create safety and mercy for you. There's no sin that God will not forgive in Christ. And then number four. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Now it gets really specific. One, he's already told you before the decree takes place, before the day comes like chaff, it's going to come quickly. Don't wait is what he's saying. Do not wait for that day. It's going to come too fast for you to wait. But now he's saying before the anger of the Lord is kindled against you, before it comes. Now he's saying before the day comes when God is going to expose his wrath, his holiness, his justice. You see, before that day comes, now he brings you to that day. He brings you to a picture of that day. You want to see that day? You can see 2 days in church history and you can really see it. One is you can see what God told of Nineveh. They would have known this. This is not something that would have been foreign to them. They would have known the story about how God had mercy on Gentiles. And not just Gentiles, but the most idolatrous, murderous, hateful people on the earth. They would have known this. Every Jew would have done the same thing that Jonah did. You and I would have done the same thing that Jonah did. No one would have been more righteous than Jonah the prophet. You wouldn't have said, oh yeah, go to Nineveh, that great city who's probably murdered my friends and family or murdered some of my friends' family. The city that as you approach it, it has decapitated heads posted up around the wall. I want to go there. This ain't Hawaii. You know, this is not the place that you would desire to go. This is actually going exactly opposite. It, in some ways, is like being sent on a mission trip directly to hell. I want you to go to hell, and I want you to warn all the people in hell. Now, you know that's theologically flawed, but that's a good illustration. He says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah goes to Tarshish, which we know is completely opposite. And you know the story about the great fish. You know how God, through his mercy, has the fish puke him back up. And then through the message that would have taken typically 3 days to get across the entire city, God, through his mercy, goes through 1 day. And it causes the entire city to repent and turn toward God, even momentary. And God has mercy. He withholds his anger. And now his own people have become like the people of Nineveh. And now his own people have a chance to escape the wrath to come. Now his own people are hearing the same message in some sense that Nineveh heard. Yet there's a difference because they know the God that's speaking. Another picture you can see is the cross. If you really want to know what the day of the anger of the Lord looks like, you can look at the cross and how it was so, so deep that Christ, with the hours of agony that he did, the fact that he was beaten beyond just a man. He was abused in every sense and called punishment. The fact that God guarded us from seeing sin and the wrath of God by darkening out the skies. We saw a taste and a foretaste of God bearing the wrath by himself. But then it must be harder for the human eye to see where God darkens out the sky and it's completely dark. Hides himself from his own pain and suffering. See, this is a plea from God to those that are complacent, to those that are idolatrous. This is mercy. This is not God being mean. This is not even God saying, I'm God and I have the right to do this. This is God displaying full and total mercy and grace toward a people that have abandoned him and learned to live life without him. See, this is a collective prayer of repentance. This is God saying, gather together, come together, consider your sin. There's a day coming when my wrath is going to come. And he said it in chapter 1. He said, it's a day that you want to miss. It is a day that you do not want to be a part of. And now he's saying, come gather together, O shameless nation, before that day comes. So that you can be spared. All right, so first, we see God is gracious to his people even in the midst of our sin by warning us about the coming day of the Lord and calling us back to life before that day comes. So in the first part, you see a response to listen, to hear, and to reflect. As Christians, and especially in the church, if you've become complacent, you have to do that. You have to stop and reflect and listen and see what God has said. In this passage, God is pleading with you to consider what he said, to stop, to reflect on what God said through the prophet. Reflect on Zephaniah chapter 1. It's probably one of the hardest chapters in the Bible to actually read, especially if you see yourself there. But then look at the grace that God is calling, that we see that God is calling for the people before the day comes to turn back to him. Now we have the second part in chapter 2, verse 3. Ready? The second part to this text is not only to consider, but what do you do if that's you? What do you do if you say, I am the guy that's complacent, or I am the one that wants to desire God, even in the midst of people that are complacent? Here's what he says. Seek the Lord. All you are humble in the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. So the day that you're trying to avoid is the day of the anger of the Lord. This is what he says. First of all, he says to seek the Lord. This verse is for those who there's still hope. This verse is for those that see their complacency and are sick of their complacency, who understand their idolatry, who are ready to repent and come home. He says, seek the Lord. This is the counsel. It's an appeal for those that understand what God has said. The response, if you understand what God has said, is to seek him. The response is not to ignore it. It's to do something with it. You're not allowed to simply hear the word of God. You will either functionally ignore it and turn your back from what God has said, or you will obey Him. This verse is for those that desire to see Him. The plea is a plea of intercession. It's going, I have to stop. John Piper says, seeking God is the conscious effort to get through the natural means to God Himself. See, it's seeking God for grace, for mercy, for help. It's seeking God in your time of need. The proper response, if you know that God's wrath is kindled against you for your own sin by your own will, it's to seek Him. It's to turn to Him. It's to recognize your only help in this issue is God. And furthermore, it's making reconciliation for the one that has the ability to end you, to seek Him. Listen, Job chapter 8, verse 5 says, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty, seek the Lord while He might be found, call upon Him while He was near, Isaiah 55, 6. If you seek Me, He will be found by you, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 9. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord, 1 Chronicles 22, 19. Do you see a common theme? God is not so interested in just wiping you away. You see a common theme that if God shows you your sin, it's not so much that He's going to destroy you in the moment. There's a greater reason for it. God did not have to reveal our complacency. God did not have to even address any of our idolatry. He could have simply just wiped the world away and started over. But we see His grace, and that He's willing for you to see what God sees. He's willing to show you yourself in ways that you ignore. He's willing for you to see who you are through His eyes, what life looks like without Him, so that you'd seek Him, so that you would return to actual life. See, it's so that God's not interested in so much through the Old Testament as people think in His judgment. He's still the same God in the New Testament. He's still a saving, merciful, just, holy God. And the only reason that we have Zephaniah, it's a warning to us to look back at what happened, right? And it's a beautiful moment that actually happens in history. But it was preceded by mercy and grace and justice over and over and over again. See, when you really realize what happens, that here's a God that says, seek Me, and then if you seek Me, I will be found. He's not so much interested in exposing you and then destroying you. He's not so much interested in exposing you and saying, you're bad, let me show you how my justice. It's not it. It's part of it if you run from Him. And He has to, because He's holy and because He's just. He will deal with sin that way. And He always has, and He always will. But He will also reveal such deep grace by seeking Him. See, the great promise for those who seek the Lord is that He will be found. That's what God said. This past week, if you think about this, just in a fun exercise of thought, you could look at how many times did you spend with God last week and go, oh, I didn't spend any time. Well, you didn't seek Him at all and you didn't find Him at all. And that's why your life typically probably looks like it is. And the difference is, if you did seek the Lord, He's committed to being found. If you didn't seek Him for your own desires, but you sought Jesus for Jesus, Jesus will reveal Himself. He never has failed to do so. Look at what He says next. It's directing to all the humble in the land. He's speaking to those who are humble enough to see by His grace their sin in light of who and what it is. See, it's only by grace that you're able to even see your sin. You didn't just recognize it. If you recognized it a minute ago, that was by the Holy Spirit convincing you of what sin is. Most people won't recognize complacency as a sin. They'll think it's just a bad thing. The Holy Spirit is working in the midst of the land to create humility, to reveal who God is, what His Word says. And by that, we see ourselves. It's only by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that we can be humble enough to even come before God and see what our sin is. He's saying, all you who are humble in the land, And secondly, he says, who do his just commands. These are people that are recommitting their life in some ways to return. Even in the midst of people that have abandoned God, these are people that are still trying. Even in the midst of a life that is shaped by idolatry, these are people that are still following God. This looks a lot like the world today, the church in the world today. Then he commands them to do two things. It says, seek righteousness. Biblical righteousness is grounded in the character of God. It reveals how the way it was supposed to be. Righteousness is just not about your works. Righteousness is not about you getting to do something. It's about being different. And what's beautiful here is that righteousness in the Hebrew time of this writing, it was good standing or right standing consistent with right behavior inside the community toward God and one another. It was how you actually live out the gospel from the perspective of who God is. It's the moment that when you talk about righteousness, it's not just about getting you to do the right thing. It's why you're doing the right thing, consistent with loving God and loving others more than loving yourself. You see, the complacency and idolatry had led people to sin before God and with people. Righteousness of God is given, bestowed, and recognized in human culture into our everyday life. It's not something that you just do. It's something that it's a way that we live because of who God is. The counsel of God through this prophet is to seek righteousness. This is done in our life through the instruction of his word. We show that we're seeking righteousness when we're following God and believing God in the gospel. He does something differently in our life. So what happens is I'm not trying to be righteous any longer, but rather it's expressed out of the understanding of love that I have for God and that rather he has for me. See, it's the way that you live. Second thing he says, seek humility. See, biblical humility is also grounded in the character of God. It is who he is, and it's reflected through his people. You see it most clearly when humility is the way that we live as God's people. It's seen most clearly in our life when we recognize who we are to God. See, pride is best seen when you live life without God. Humility is birthed from a perspective of who God is. You see yourself as small as you really are. You see yourself as needy as you really are. You see yourself as helpless as you really are. And that produces in you a reaction toward God and community. It's lowering oneself. It's dropping myself under somebody else. It's most clearly seen probably in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. We've gone through that several times. But it states that the idea, it's an active state of being humble. It's a freedom of pride and arrogance, having a modest opinion of yourself and your own worth. Meaning I'm not thinking more highly than I should. Complacency and idolatry leads you to love yourself more than you should because you don't understand the love that you have from God. Complacency and idolatry leads you to abuse people, to manipulate people. The Lord's counsel is to seek humility. Seek a proper understanding of who I am. Seek righteousness, a proper understanding of how I should live my everyday life. Part of humility is taking responsibility for my sin and asking forgiveness even of those when it doesn't feel good. God wants to heal and restore relationships, but it's not easy. That's Chip Ingram. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. John Wesley said, humility and patience are the surest proofs of the increase of love toward God. See, God's position toward his people is to relent from anger as they show that they have believed in his word, not in their confession, but rather in their life. What does it mean to believe the gospel if you know everything about the gospel and you can explain theologically about the gospel and you can get everything in its proper place, but then you don't actually believe it and it shows up in your life? I tell my students in class, and it's very interesting, I'll say you can make an A in my class and still fail. I came up with that expression because I see it so often lived in the church. Possible to know the right thing and yet not do it. It's possible for you to know the right answers and have the right theology on paper and everything else, but not actually have it expressed at all in your life. It's possible for you to say, explain what righteousness is and humility is and all these things, and then not actually live in a righteous way or humble. The reason why God says all that, and I want you to see this, is He says, perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. Do you remember last week when we started with Zephaniah? And Zephaniah, I explained, his name means the Lord hides. And maybe in American culture, we perceive that like God is ashamed of us and therefore He hides. But I want you to see this. The Lord hides is an act of God on His own part, by His own will, by grace, that He is willing to hide us from His anger. The book of Zephaniah that you often maybe haven't even read in a long time, or maybe not at all, is about mercy and grace in the midst of where we are. Listen, God in chapter 1, where He exposes all the reasons His wrath is coming, and then in chapter 2, He tells you to gather together, and the response of gathering together is this. It's also that He might take our life into action so that you might seek righteousness and that you might seek humility and you might seek the Lord. Why? So that He might hide you from His anger. Because it's in those moments when you're seeking the Lord that you can be convinced that you actually know Him. And the beauty of this moment is when you see that Zephaniah chapter 2, at least these first three verses, is God's mercy being displayed, calling them not to feel bad about their sin, not calling them to simply confess their sin, but to turn from their sin back to the Lord. I see sin as it is. I see that it causes anger against the Lord. My only hope is in Him, and therefore I'm going to turn to Him. This is the moment. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Perhaps I might hide you from my wrath. And there might be something else. And I'll show you in a minute. The second thing I want you to see in this text is God is gracious to His people, even in the midst of our sin, that He would have mercy on anyone. And He would allow us, anyone, to believe and to respond to the gospel. I want to take this a bit further. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord, that He counsels them to come together and to consider. He counsels them to come and look before that great day comes. And He says, if you've actually listened, you will seek Me. If you actually listen, you will seek righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord displayed in our life. You'll seek humility, the humility of God displayed in our life, and a proper understanding of who we know that we are in Him. You see, these things will happen, and then He might hide you in Christ, and He actually does. No one in this room will avoid the wrath of God. No one in this room will avoid judgment. So you wish you heard five ways to escape hell or something like that. There's only one. And the beauty of this moment is this, when you realize that there's fixed a day for each of us to which all of us will give an account of ourselves to God, you will not avoid that day. Everyone is going to either come to the day of wrath for their unbelief, their ignorance, and their rebellion expressed in different forms of humanity. And you will come to that day either by yourself, and that will be your advocate. Your works, your sin will be your advocate before God. Or you will come through Christ. And the beauty of that moment is when you come to that day, that for every person that's a Christian, you have believed on Christ, and therefore what you believed through the gospel is that you did go under the wrath of God. You just went through Christ, and you've already been there. And that when you stand before the Father, Jesus will stand up and go, I did that for Him. I did that already. I already cleared Him. It's already paid. And someone without Christ will stand up and go, well, I prayed a lot. I went to church a lot. I thought I read the Bible. I just didn't care about you. I tried to help the poor. I tried to be a good person. I tried to save the planet. Whatever else the attempt is, all of it will lead you into the wrath of God because it was without him. Jesus is the only one that we can enter into the wrath in safely. God will only hide us from himself in his Son. And the counsel of the text in Zephaniah, and you go, well, I don't see Jesus in here, and I'll say this, and the very last week you will. He's in this book, very clearly in this book. He's right here. That the counsel out of grace and mercy of God is to expose you so that you might consider who you are by his standard, so that you might seek him and be hid in Christ. Then that is something where you look at and you go, wow, God is that gracious. Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4, the New Testament talks about this very moment. It says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Doesn't this sound familiar? What is complacency? What is idolatry rooted living here? It's the moment where you're setting your mind on the things of the earth, not on things of God. And now he says again, the counsel, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the moment that you see what this verse is referring to. God can't hide you based on your righteousness. God can't hide you based on the fact that you're being good in that day. His wrath is unavoidable. God can only hide you in Christ, because Christ is the one who lived perfectly and sinless and holy in your place. Christ is the one who died the death that you deserved and bore the entire wrath of God. Christ is the one who actually fought in our place the corruption of the flesh, the devil, and the world. Christ is the one who took on Adam's curse and released us from it. See, Christ is the one who silenced the condemnation of the law. Nothing else will do. The way to be hidden from God's anger is to be in Christ, his Son. Let me ask you some questions. Have you considered the mercy, the grace, and the love that you constantly get from the warning of God? Again, Zephaniah could have been written a lot differently. Zephaniah could have started out, all these people sinned against God and God destroyed them all. He didn't have to say, I'm coming to destroy you because of your sin. He didn't have to give a warning. He didn't have to have patience. He's God. Zephaniah could have been the story of God destroying his people for their sin. It could have been just enough for Zephaniah to have said this, and I want you to hear this. It could have been like this. God is holy. The people knew that. They abandoned God. They hated God. God destroyed them. But instead you get, I'm coming at you. Here's the reasons why. I've got a bullet outline. Here's what the day is going to look like. This is what you want to try to avoid. I want you to do this. And here's what he ends up saying. Gather together. Consider your sin. If you've heard, you'll seek me. You'll seek the way of life through righteousness, my way of life. You'll seek my way of living, which is humility. You'll live differently. It's not based on a confession. Have you considered God's warning toward your life? Are you living the way that you are because of the gospel or for something else? Some other way. Are you seeking righteousness? To live the way that God has prescribed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you seeking humility through the Holy Spirit? As we see who God is, we can't help but be humbled. And then I want to ask you, are you sure your life is actually hidden from the anger of the Lord? Have you dealt with your complacency? Have you dealt with your idolatry? Are you sure that your life is really hidden from the anger of the Lord? There's only one sure way. It's faith in Christ. You can abandon him You can go days without reading the scriptures. You can go days without prayer as a Christian. You can live completely backslidden. You can live life like there is no God. But you will not do it for long. And I don't know how long. The scripture doesn't say. It could be years. But man, why? Why go a day without Him? Why go a minute without recognizing how beautiful God is, how gracious He is? Why live complacent? Why live idolatrous? Why justify right now why you don't need to do anything when there's such grace for God to say, here's your sin, see it, consider it, so that you might seek me. If God is that good, why would you refuse Him? Doesn't make sense. Let's pray.